Our scripture reading this morning is Matthew 4, verses 1 to 11. Matthew 4, 1 to 11. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him.
Let's pray together. O Lord, we praise you this day that you are an awesome God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we praise you, Lord Jesus, that you were willing to come into this world to become man and to do battle for us. Lord, would you encourage our hearts from your word this day? Would you come by your Spirit and open our eyes to behold more of our wonderful Savior? And would you strengthen us to serve you more and more? For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 weeks ago, we turned our attention to the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, and it's clear really from all the Gospels that the beginning of Jesus' public ministry has to start with John the Baptist. And John the Baptist came as that voice calling in the wilderness to prepare the way for the Lord. And we saw last time that he clearly preached a message of repentance for sin and a message of faith in the one who was coming after him, the one who would be greater than he. So it was a message of repentance and faith. And we saw then Jesus comes to John and asks to be baptized by him. And once we've understood that John's baptism was a baptism for repentance, we understand immediately John's dilemma when Jesus comes and asks to be baptized by him. And John objects and he says, "No, I should be baptized by you." But Jesus says, "Let it be so for now, that we might fulfill all righteousness." And this is a momentous occasion at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, where he is officially identifying himself with the sinful people he has come to save. And so that's why he wants to undergo that baptism of John, not because he is a sinner, but because he has come to represent sinners. And he's come to fulfill all righteousness for them. And so Jesus is baptized, and we know the account that immediately after he's baptized, we have this amazing display of the Trinity, don't we? Here is Jesus in the Jordan River, which in itself has much significance, but we won't go back there. But here's Jesus, and then there's the voice of the Father from heaven who says, "This is my beloved Son, in him I am well pleased." And then the Spirit descends upon Jesus in the form of a dove and remains upon him. So we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Son, who has come to identify himself as the representative of his sinful people. The Father, who makes this amazing declaration. He says, "This is my beloved Son." Not only saying Jesus is the Son of God, but to the Jewish mind, they knew immediately what that meant. That meant he is the King of Israel. That's what people understood that clearly to mean. So God is saying, "Yes, this is my Son. This is the King of Israel." And then he says, "In whom I am well pleased." And clearly here, God is taking the words from Isaiah 42, which is the beginning of that great passage on the servant, the suffering servant. It begins like this: "Here is my servant," the one who's going to be described in Isaiah 53. "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight." And what is God doing? He's saying, "This son of mine, who is the King of Israel, is also the suffering servant who has come to die for his people." And I believe John the Baptist clearly understood something of that, because it was only a month or two later when he sees Jesus coming back after the temptation and says what? "Behold the Lamb of God." Greg Gilbert, in his wonderful little book, "Who is Jesus?" And I have some of these things in your bulletin, but he says, "I hope you can see the extraordinary thing that was happening that day on the banks of the Jordan River. With his baptism and these words from heaven, Jesus was stepping fully into the roles, the offices that God intended him to fill from the very beginning. You might even say that with these words from heaven, God declares Jesus to be triply crowned, with the crown of heaven as God's Son, the crown of Israel as the long-awaited King, and the crown of thorns as the suffering servant who would save his people by dying for them in their place." So here is Jesus, the one the Father declares to be the Son of God, the King of Israel, the suffering servant, and the Spirit declares, "This is the one who is fully man." And the only way he can accomplish the ministry to which God has called him is with the help of the Spirit of God. And that's why we call him the Christ, the Anointed One. Jesus was called to live as a man. Yes, he was God, but he needed to come and live fully as a man with the help of the Holy Spirit. He is our representative. I can't help here, but picture in my mind a little bit of what that was like if we go back to the Old Testament and we imagine that we were part of the army of Israel as the Philistines were gathered on the hill across the valley, and Goliath is coming and he's uttering his challenges to the people, and he's saying, "You choose one man who will come and fight me, and whoever wins, that will affect everything. If you kill me, then we'll serve you. But if I kill him, then you'll serve me." And that's the challenge. And we know Israel, the army, trembled every morning when Goliath came out and made that charge. And then all of a sudden, here comes this young teenager, David, and he says, "Why are you reacting like this? This man is defying the God of heaven." And so David goes to meet Goliath. David, who goes to meet this 9-foot giant with all this armor on him and this huge spear. And here's David with his sling and his stones. And you know the account. But imagine if you were there standing on the sidelines and you see this, okay? Here's Goliath, here's David. Wow. And what's about to happen, it's going to have everything to do with you, whether you're going to live or die ultimately. That's what it has to do with. Well, we should have something of that sense, I believe, when we read the account of the temptation. I think too easily, as we do so often in the Gospels, we look at Jesus and we keep thinking, yes, he's man, but he's also God. And so what's the big deal? Really? God against the devil? You know who's going to win, right? And that's the way we look at the temptation. It's just not that big a deal. Folks, it was a huge deal because Jesus had to face the devil as a man. He could not draw upon his divine powers. If he did, it was all lost. He had to face him as a man. And that was no small thing. Luther understood that when he wrote that wonderful hymn, right? "For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate," how does it end? "On earth is not his equal." That's the one that Jesus must face as a man. And I believe Luther has something of that in his mind when he goes on. And he says, "Were not the right man on our side?" It's, I think, even clearer in the original German. If it weren't for der rechte Mann, if it weren't for that right man, the man of God's own choosing. Do you hear it? "Here is my servant, my chosen one, in whom I delight." And Luther understands Jesus, he is the man. And he's the one who's come to do battle for his people as a man with the help of the Holy Spirit. If it weren't for that right man on our side, our striving would be losing. But he must win the battle. Oh, how glorious to see. So here we come today to look at the temptation. Jesus, as the God-man, fully man, he comes to face the devil. He needed personally to do battle with the devil to establish his authority over him as the God-man, as the Messiah. Jesus makes that clear later when his disciples are beginning to cast out demons. And Jesus says in Matthew 12, 28 to 29, listen carefully, "If I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or again, how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. And that's what's happening here. Jesus is binding the devil, or he could never exercise that power throughout his ministry of being the one who can cast out demons, the one who can do that battle by the Spirit of God. Because here in the temptation, he has bound him. It doesn't mean that he can't do anything. But no, in this sense now, Jesus has established his authority. He comes as the second Adam. We saw it back in Hebrews 2. He comes as our Archagos, our captain. He's the one who's leading the way. He's the one who's at the head of the army. He goes first, and Jesus does battle here with the devil. So let's look at this amazing account here. It tells us at the beginning of the passage, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. McLaren says, every word of that sentence is filled with significance. Then, that is, okay, he has assumed the role now as the representative of his people, the king of Israel. So what must he do now? He must go to battle against the devil. Then he is led by the Spirit. It's the Spirit who sends him there. Sometimes we get the idea, if we're doing God's will, there won't be any struggles, right? And the scripture's full of wonderful passages to tell us that's absolutely backwards. No, if you serve God, you're going to face a battle. Every day, you're going to face a battle. And the Spirit leads Jesus into the battle to be tempted. And again, I think those words are so critical, to see that Jesus really was tempted. It wasn't just some kind of show that he put on. No, as a man, these were real temptations he faced. He comes to be tempted by the devil. And beloved, there is a devil. There is a devil. Tim Keller has a wonderful little book called Encounters with Jesus. And in that book, one of the chapters is called The Great Enemy. And the place where he starts the chapter, really for pages, is he points out there is a devil. And if you say that in our world today, most people are going to laugh at you, right? There is a devil? Yeah, sure. Right? They can joke about the devil. They can pretend about the devil, have Halloween and all kinds of things. But the devil, you got to be kidding. You are really, really out of it if you still think there's a devil. And what Keller does masterfully is he goes back and he says, well, there are two main worldviews that oppose Christianity down through history. One is what we'd call dualism, and that says there are equal forces out there of good and evil that are constantly against each other. In some religions, it's many gods, polytheism, but it's this idea of there not just being one God, there are at least two, and they're always fighting, good and evil. And the other main religious focus that has been in the world is what we call monism. And that is, there's really only one God, as it were, and that God really isn't even God. That God is just all things. Pantheism, Buddhism, that's what they basically say. Your God, the pew is God, everything's God, and evil doesn't really even exist. It all depends on how you look at it. And Keller goes on to say, now where is our society today in relation to all of that? Well, he says, we kind of have a mixture. We as a society no longer believe in one God who is the creator of all, infinitely wise, infinitely power, infinitely good. Our world no longer believes that. And many in our world also think there really is no such thing as evil. Do you see those things in the world around us? Oh, they are there everywhere. Listen to just this little bit from Keller. I can't take a lot of time here, but he says, on the one hand, today's secularism is like ancient polytheism in that it sees the world as not created by a single all-powerful artist, but as a product of violent, uncontrolled forces. Now, this is where most of the world is, folks, people. They don't think it through, okay? Not only is the physical universe itself a product of unending series of explosions and combustions, but we ourselves are only the products of evolution, of the survival of the fittest. If this account of the world is correct, then violence has no cure. It is the fabric of all reality. We got here through violent and purposeless means, and we will continue to exist and evolve the same way. That's where you can land. That's the only place. And more contemporary thought is relativistic. What looks evil from a certain perspective, it is said, goes away when looked at from another perspective. One man's terrorist is another man's freedom fighter. So evil is all in the eye of the beholder. And if you look at it differently, it goes away. It is all an illusion. J.K. Rowling, at the end of the first Harry Potter book, has one of the servants of the Dark Lord say this: "Lord Voldemort showed me there is no good and evil. There is only power." That's huge. That's huge. And that's where our world is today, folks. That's where it is. I believe that what the author is saying there is there are few things more evil than denying that there's evil. And so that's why today we live in a society where people don't want to talk about radical Islamic terrorists. They don't want to use words like that. No, everybody has a different view of things, and we're into this whole idea of there's no truth. And now we talk about gender identity? Yeah, what? There's truth, beloved. You are either male or female, and it's very clear. But now our world, it was on the front page of the Daily Item this week, some kind of article about school districts waiting to figure out how they're going to deal with gender identity. Gender, that means what you think you are. There's no truth. There's no truth. Beloved, there is truth. And there is good, and there is evil, and there is a devil. So this passage is huge in helping us to see all of that. Now, let's go to the battle here. Jesus is confronted here by the devil. It's after fasting 40 days and 40 nights. There's so many allusions here to Jesus taking up the battle of his people Israel. They were in a battle in the wilderness for 40 years in the wilderness. Now here's Jesus in the wilderness for 40 days. And the devil comes with this first temptation. And he says to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Now, that doesn't sound like such a terrible temptation, does it? What would be the big deal? Sure, he's hungry. He hasn't eaten for 40 days. And it really wouldn't be a big deal for him to turn stones into bread. So what is the big deal? And the devil's very good at, what did Luther say? His craft and power are great. It all seems so innocent, doesn't it? But Jesus is able to expose the hook. The devil's good at covering up the bait, but that Jesus exposes it right away. And he says, no, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. What is Jesus doing here? He's saying, God calls me as a man, just like he's called all men, to live with a confidence in his word and to trust in God to provide. That's what Jesus says. And he understands if he were to draw on his divine powers, the battle is lost. The battle is lost. No, he must face the devil as a man. And so he says, I will depend on my Father. The devil's trying to get him to question, if you are the Son of God, really, is the devil saying? And Jesus says, I'm going to trust my Father. I'm going to trust him. And so many lessons that we can see in that whole temptation. We need to be those as well who come at temptation with a confidence in God and a trust in the promises of his word. That's where the devil tempts us again and again, isn't it? Will you trust God's promises? Will you trust God's word? That's the temptation that comes. Jesus stands. He stands against that temptation. And so the next temptation comes. And often when the devil tempts, he tempts you in one direction, and just when you think you've responded the right way, he'll quickly go totally to the other side. So instead of being in a place where you're not so sure that you can really trust God's promises, that's the first temptation. Can you really trust God's promises? The opposite temptation is, well, you know, God's going to take care of anything and he'll do whatever. I mean, really. And so the devil quotes scripture. He's good at quoting scripture. He quotes scripture and says to Jesus, it says here, if you cast yourself down, the angels are going to catch you. So go ahead and do that. Prove that God is really your Father, that you are really the Son of God. So the temptation now has gone from the first one where we've got, will you trust God? But over here now it's, will you presume upon God? And sometimes that temptation comes to you as a Christian, doesn't it? Well, you're saved by grace, and God's going to take care of you. And so, really, a little sin isn't going to matter all that much, right? As Paul says, you know, what then? Shall we sin so that grace may abound, right? And so the devil comes and says, cast yourself down. Now, if God had called Jesus to cast himself down, then that would have been trusting God to do that. And God would have answered his prayer. But to do it as an act of self-will is to defy God. And to do that means you're going to be splattered on the temple pavement. That's what it means. Because God hasn't called you to do that. Sometimes we act as though we're trusting God to do something God hasn't called us to do. That's presumption. That's not trust. And so again, Jesus stands up to the devil. Yes, I am the Son of God. Yes, I will trust my God, and I will obey my God. There is a must that controls my whole life, Jesus is saying. And that must is, I must do my Father's will at every moment. That's the must. And so, yes, I will trust, and yes, I will obey. Second temptation. Third temptation, you know it. The devil calls him up to it, takes him up to a high mountain, and he says, look at all of these kingdoms. Now, why does he go there? Well, one of the reasons he goes there is because Jesus has just been called the Son of God, the one who's going to be the King of Israel, and that all comes from Psalm 2. And in Psalm 2, what does God say to his chosen king? He says, "Ask of me, and I will give the nations as your inheritance." That's where the devil gets that. He says, okay, look, Jesus, you're the Son of God. You're going to get all the nations as your inheritance. That's what the scripture says. So why don't we take a little shortcut here? Instead of going to the cross, how about if you worship me and I'll give you all these things? Of course, could the devil really do that? Obviously not. But that's the temptation. And again, we look at that and we think, really, that's a no-brainer, right? The devil's saying, worship me. Is it a no-brainer? Is it not a temptation for Jesus to seek to avoid the cross? What happens when he begins to tell his disciples that he must go up to Jerusalem and be crucified by the leaders? And Peter says what? Oh, no, Lord, let it never be. And how does Jesus respond? Get behind me, Satan. He's coming back with that again. And is it just a little thing? Well, we look at Gethsemane, I think, and we get the answer to that, don't we? Three times. God, is there any other way to do this? I will follow your will, but God, is there any other way? Three times he prays again and again and again. He sweats great drops of blood. Is this a real temptation? This is a real temptation for Christ, a very real one. And I believe it keeps coming back at him in lots of ways all through his ministry. The crowds, what would they have thought about just making him king right then? They were all for it, right? That would be easy. Let's just make you king right now, Jesus. Jesus says, no, I must go to the cross. And that's the kind of king I'm going to be. I'm going to be a king who is servant of all. I'm going to be the suffering servant. And I'm going to come not by power to make people do what I want them to do. I'm going to come in meekness and humility, and I'm going to change hearts so that I have a kingdom of willing servants. That's what my kingdom is like. It's not a kingdom of power. And my, that was one of the huge differences between Christianity and really so many other religions, certainly Islam. Islam says, believe or I'm going to kill you, right? Jesus says, believe, come to Christ, and keep going to all the ends of the earth. Call them to Christ. They're not all going to come, but go, you go. Call them. How different. Because you love them. So what were the temptations? The temptations were, number one, don't trust God. Number two, don't obey God. And number three, don't worship God. Do those temptations ring any bells for you folks? I believe they do, don't they? Trust, obey, worship. How many times have we thought about something good we'd like to do, but there's some shortcuts we could take to get there, right? Instead of doing it God's way. God's way. Worship. That's what he calls us to do, to worship. We said Jesus is the second Adam. He is our representative. Greg Gilbert, I think, brings this out well. He says, these temptations were not only the famous failings of Israel, failure to trust, failure to obey, seeking to worship some other god, but, he says, these are also right at the heart of what Satan had tempted Adam and Eve to do in the garden. It's not hard to hear the echoes. Turn the stones into bread, Jesus. You're hungry. Gratify yourself now. Look at that fruit, Adam. It's pleasing to the eye. Take it now. Does God really keep his promises, Jesus? Well, I say he doesn't. Why don't you make him prove it? Did God really say you'll die, Adam? Well, I say you won't. Let's put him to the test and see. Bow down and worship me, Jesus, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Obey me, Adam. Worship me, and I'll make you like God. Jesus is the second Adam, the second Adam. And praise God for a second Adam who wins the battle, who wins the battle. Jesus' battle was not just a personal one. He was our representatives. He fought the battle on his people's behalf against their mortal enemy. And he was doing what they should have done right from the start. He was honoring, obeying, and worshiping God for them as their king and representative and champion. That's our Jesus. What a Savior. What a Savior. He won the battle. He won the battle. Next week, we remember the Reformation, October 31st. And we often think of the five solas. Well, right here, the one that keeps coming to me is Solus Christus. Solus Christus. It's Jesus alone. He's the one who has won that battle. He has done that. Paul makes that so clear, and I've thought about maybe going here next week and tying it with the Reformation, but I'm not sure. But Paul makes it so clear in Romans chapter 5, doesn't he? Why are you condemned? It's because of the first person who represented you, right? His name was Adam, okay? And that's why you're condemned. That's why people were condemned who died even before there was a law, because their representative failed. And so we're all condemned because of that one trespass, that one trespass. And what's your hope? Paul says your hope is in the one man, Jesus Christ. I don't think I've seen before quite the power of that word, man. That's your hope. It's in a man, somebody who stood against the devil as a man with the help of the Holy Spirit, but without drawing on his divine powers. He had to stand as a man. And Paul says, your hope, beloved, is in one man, Jesus Christ. And if your confidence is in that one man, Jesus Christ, you receive abundant grace. That's what happens because of that one man. Praise God for such a Savior. Praise God for such a Savior. May God give us grace to trust him, to look to him day by day. And that's where I so much think our focus needs to be when we look at the temptation of Christ. I believe our first reaction should be, praise God, Jesus, you won the battle for me. You were my representative. Now, are there lessons to learn from how Jesus did that? Yes. Was he an example for us? Yes. In the way he went to Scripture, he fled to Scripture, and you and I need to do that. Why? Why go to Scripture? Because where does the devil attack you? He attacks you on truth. That's where he goes. He wants you to see, get your truth a little twisted, or your confidence in that truth. And how are you going to deal with that? You go back to the Word of God. That's how you do it. And that's why Jesus, every time, answered him from the Word of God. That's the weapon. That's the sword of the Spirit he calls us to use. So there are many, many lessons that could be drawn out just from how do you and I face temptation. But I fear that we can too easily look at this passage and just go there and say, okay, so how should I face temptation? That's a good question to ask. I'm not trying to put that down, but I'm saying sometimes we just run there and we lose the big thing. Jesus, he was our David who slew Goliath. That is huge. And so now I can run after that Philistine army and beat them down, right? Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war. What? With the cross of Jesus going on before. And what do you see here in that temptation? You see Jesus' determination from the start of his ministry to go to the cross. At the very start, it wasn't some second thought, some plan B. No, from the very start, that was his determination. Later in Luke's gospel, it says, Jesus set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem, and none would turn him from it because he was determined to do things God's way as our representative, to be the one who would go to that cross to bear the price for our sins. That's what our Savior did. That's where the ultimate battle was. He was the king on the cross. The sign was right. He was the king, and he won the battle. And he cried, Tetelestai, right? It is finished. It's done. It's accomplished. Praise God for such a Savior. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we bow before you. We bow before you, Lord Jesus. We worship you because you are God and because you are the God-man who took our place, who stood against the devil, who went to that cross that he might be crushed. And we praise you that you accomplished all you came to do. Oh Lord, would you help us day by day to fix our eyes on you, Lord Jesus? You call us to run a race with perseverance, and there are many obstacles. But oh Lord, help us to fix our eyes on you. You are our champion. You are our captain. You are our forerunner. You are the one who sends your Spirit that we might do battle and we might bring honor and glory to your name. Lord, would you be close to us day by day? And Father, if there are any among us who've never run to Christ and put their trust in him, Lord, would this be the day that they see how desperately they need this Savior? He is the only Savior. He is the only way to God, the only one who did this battle and was victorious. Oh Lord, may your name be exalted forever and ever, Lord Jesus. We exalt you as the Lamb of God, and we exalt you as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who has won the victory, Lord. Our hope is in you. Lord, keep our hope fixed there day by day and growing more and more in our love for you and our confidence in you. For we pray in your matchless name. Amen. Thy works, not mine, O Christ, speak gladness to this heart. 5:24. Lord, all my hope, it's in you, Jesus. It's all in you. 5:24.
Thank you. Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit go with us all. Amen.